This morning we want to consider what Reformation music is like. And we've drifted from it, as we said last night. This is always the case. Whenever there's any kind of revival of religion in the church, people are excited, they spend a lot of time, then it sort of settles down and we lose enthusiasm. So we need to keep it up. Okay, that's part of the... As Peter says, I have to stir you up to remember the first things. And we have to stir each other up from time to time. And one of the aspects of our own historical situation is that 50 years ago, the Protestant evangelical Reformed churches could coast on their traditions because there was enough cultural discipline in society and in the churches for that to take place. Homosexual activity was either outlawed or totally frowned upon. You didn't have to lock your house or your car at night. Unwed mothers were a shameful thing. And when I was in high school, a girl got pregnant and had to drop out and go someplace and have her baby. This is unheard of today. I mean, this is... all changed. The moral discipline in our society was destroyed in the so-called 60s movement, 1967 or 8 to about 1972. You had a revolution against the tradition, moral traditions of Western civilization and of the church. And in the church, part of that was a revolt against traditional forms of worship, whether those were relatively staid, like you'd have in Reformed churches, or relatively musical and full, like you have had in the Lutheran churches that I grew up in, or even if it was all conducted in Latin, as in the Roman Catholic Church. Everything was just thrown out, and new music was written by people who were educated on advertising jingles and had no awareness of the legacy of the Holy Spirit in the church. At least they were trying to be enthusiastic and relevant. So we have we're in a position where we have one of two choices. And the choice that most people are making today is go back into the past, latch on to some tradition and say this is the only way to do things. And that latching onto the past is then highly artificial. In the conservative Presbyterian churches, they say, well, the Westminster Confession of Faith and its catechisms is everything there ever was to say about everything, and what we need to do is just keep this going all the time. But in the process, they grossly distort what those confessions say. It's well remarked that not one single member of the Westminster Assembly could ever be ordained in the OPC or the PCA today. And the same is true with people who are going back to Anglicanism or trying to go back to this or that route. You never really get back to where the tradition was because you're not living then. You don't think the way those people thought. All those people at the Westminster Assembly believed that Christ was king and there should be a theocracy in the land. Ask your average PCA or OPC minister today if Christ should be proclaimed king and we should have a theocracy ruled by the Bible. They wouldn't think that would be the case. Not even discussing, you know, particular issues. Everybody at the Reformation time and for the couple of centuries afterwards believed Christ is king, you rule by the Bible. Might have an argument about particular issues, but not about the general principle. Now that general principle is gone. We don't think that way. Personally, I think we should think that way. But that gets us back to the question, if we are to a point now where the water has gone out of the tub, then we have to think self-consciously about what we need to do. And I'll tell you what we need to do. We need to get back to the Psalms. Throughout Christian history, the Psalms have been the center of Christian worship. I promise you, any member of the Westminster Assembly, any of the Protestant Reformers, the authors of the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, anybody in the Anglican Church at the time of the Reformation, walk into any of our churches today and would be absolutely appalled. In fact, if they went into a PCA or an OPC church, they would say, these are not churches. Because a church, by definition, sings the Psalms at the heart of it, and pretty much sings only Psalms. Go drop into PCA churches around here, you will have zero Psalms. None. Now that's weird. In the early church it was Psalms. In the medieval church it was Psalms. In the Reformation it was Psalms. In the Puritans it was Psalms. Among the Baptists it was Psalms. Among the Presbyterians it was Psalms. Among the Reformed, the Dutch Reformed, the Hungarian Reformed, Polish Reformed, Czech Reformed, it was Psalms. Genevan Psalms. Those are the best, by and large. And they're pretty transportable. I mean, they're in Hungarian, they're in Czech, they're in Afrikaans, they're in English, they're in French, of course. They're pretty transportable. And there are musical reasons why they are. But other things are fine, too. But they would be amazed. They would also be amazed to go to some of the big churches around here and hear that the choir sings, and then there's an organ concert and some beautiful piece by Vierne or Vidor or Tournemire or Dupre or Bach. Great stuff, I love it. But that's the worship service. Theatrical worship. And you sit there and you get to listen to this wonderful piece by Duparc or somebody played on the organ, and then the choir sings a big piece by Bach or Saint-Saëns, and then we sing two stanzas of one hymn, and then we sit down and have a sermon. And that is not... Calvin would get up and walk out. That doesn't mean Calvin's right, but it does mean we need to do some thinking. So that's why I'm here, to break your feet, step on your toes, and ask ourselves to think in this hour what the Reformers were trying to do and what their tradition was. If we can kind of get back into step with what Luther, Calvin, Bucer, Cranmer were thinking about, then we can at least continue on down the road and maybe improve on what they were doing. They lived in a certain cultural situation. They lived in a situation where people came to church and did nothing. Nothing. The first part of the service was conducted in Latin. And the communion part of the service was conducted in Latin, but the people didn't take communion. This was all something done by the priest. It was spectator worship. And in the middle of the service, there was something called a prone. And in the prone, they might hear a scripture passage. This depended on whether the parish minister was any good or not. If he was any good, then he would lapse into German or French or English or Czech or whatever, and then Italian, and he would read a scripture and he would preach a sermon, homily, 10-15 minutes, and maybe have some prayers in the ordinary language, and then everything would go back into Latin for the service itself. All right? So in the middle of the service, you had something for the people in the ordinary language, if the minister were any good. Okay? Since I teach in Russia, I see this too. The service in the Eastern Church in Russia is not conducted in Russian, it's conducted in Slavonic. People do not understand what's being said. The people do absolutely nothing. The choir sings. Some of you have recordings of beautiful Russian Orthodox music. Well, a congregation never sings any of that. Okay, now, that's just all sung by choir. In fact, it's sung by professionals who sing at the opera, who come in, stand in the back, get paid nice money to sing and make beautiful music to God, and then go back out and live like hell because they're non-believers. Okay, but they're paid to come in and do this. The minister and the priest do everything in Slavonic, but there might be a sermon in English, in Russian, for the people. But then it'll go back to Slavonic for everything else. And the people sing nothing. Now, we have this idea that these are liturgical churches. They're not liturgical because the people don't do anything. Liturgy means the work of God's people, the service of God's people for each other as we one another and praise God. If you get together with other people and sing, you start being knit together. Okay? There's no together knitting. There's no one anothering in churches where the people don't sing together. In the Eastern Church, the people never sing. In the Roman Church, the people almost never sing. And back when it was all done in Latin, they didn't sing. Now that it's in English, well, it depends on what the service is like. You know, if they have a hum and strum guitar service, as some of them say, there might be some singing along that goes on. There's more singing, but still not a lot. The Reformers, our traditions, are the ones that said, let's get all the people to pray the Lord's Prayer together. Let's get everybody to sing the Creed together. Let's get everybody to sing responses in churches that had responses. Let's get everybody to sing psalms and psalm-like hymns. That's Protestant. Okay. Now, where does that go back to? Well, let's think about the temple. When the kingdom comes, as I said last night, musical instruments come and music comes. Now, we have in Psalm 90, possibly Psalm 91, Exodus 15, we have songs that preceded David. Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, the Song of the Red Sea, Exodus 15, Psalm 90 by Moses. These, I guess, would have been sung. We have no evidence that they were sung with musical instruments or where they were sung. The worship in the tabernacle was pretty much silent. I mean, there was conversation that went on, but you brought your animal. The priest inspected you. He inspected the animal. If you didn't know what to do, and you didn't because you couldn't read. And so maybe at the local synagogue in your town, the Levite, on Saturdays had read you these passages, and you had some general awareness that of how the ritual was done, but probably you didn't remember all the details. So the priest would say, now look, you lean your hand on the animal. Okay, lean your hand on the animal. Okay, now the next thing you do is you take this knife, especially sharpened knife here, and you cut the throat of the animal here. Okay, now you skin it. Okay, now if you're a lady, you're having a hard time skinning it, so maybe it's only a big tough Levite comes over and helps you skin the animal. But basically these are things you do. You cut it into pieces, and then water is brought to you, and you can wash it. No, the priest washes it. The priest takes it to the altar. You're not allowed to go to the altar. You're not allowed to touch it. If you touch it, they'll kill you. Okay? You can't get near to God. The priests can because they have a special ordination, and blood was put on the horns of their body. On this horn, the right lobe, the right thumb, the right toe, and at the same time, blood was put on the horns of the altar, and that tied them to the altar, and means they can go to the altar. You can't. Better not. Levites are stationed around with Uzis. Uzi spears. A spear says Uzi on it. And they will take you out if you try to get into the tabernacle or temple. But there's no singing. When we get to the kingdom, then King Saul is made king. And let's just read this. I mentioned it last night. But in 1 Samuel chapter 10, in verse 1, it's Seth, it doesn't sayeth. There's no English word sayeth. Y'all know that now. S-A-I-D is said, S-A-I-T-H is Seth. So if you're going to read the King James, read it right. Okay. Samuel, it's Seth. Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, has not Yahweh anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? Which is a way of saying, yeah, he has, all right? So he's anointing Saul as king. He pours oil on him and makes him a Messiah. The word Messiah means somebody anointed with oil. And then he says, when you go from me today, you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zezla, and they will say to you, the donkeys you were looking for have been found. Then you will go further, and you will come as far as the Oak of Tabor, and you will meet three men going to God at Bethel, house of God, Bethel. They will meet you, one carrying three kids, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a jug of wine. The wine's going to be poured out, remember? They will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Okay? No wine yet, just bread. But that means he's going to be fed from God's table. You are now the anointed king, and so you will be receiving some of the gifts from God's table as his junior partner. This is telling him, ritually, you are junior king. Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, and all capital letters in your Bible. He's the high king. He's really the king. It's his table that matters. But you will get to have some of the food from it. You will be junior king. In verse 5, Seth, afterwards you will come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. That means the mighty hill, probably. And it will come, as soon as you have come there to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. The first thing that's mentioned here is the musical instruments, and it doesn't just say musical instruments, it lists them. Okay? And then it says, in the midst of these musical instruments, they are prophesying. That tells you something. Sometimes the word prophesy in the Bible means sing. Okay? Philip had four daughters who were prophets. That means there were a ladies' quartet. Well, maybe it does. Maybe it doesn't. But it could very well mean they were singers. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you will prophesy along with them and be changed into another man. You get into this group of musicians, and you'll get so charged up, the Spirit will come upon you, and you will begin to utter words. Now, what this means is, you'll begin to write psalms. And what's interesting is, the melodies seem to precede the words here. And you got some music going on, and Saul doesn't do this because of his sin. Within 2 years, he's set aside. But David is the one then who will write psalms as a prophet in the midst of musicians and will organize these musicians around God. All right. And then in verse 9, it says, he turned his back to leave Samuel. God changed his heart. All these signs came upon him. And when he came to the hill, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily so that he prophesied among them. And people said, is Saul among the prophets? Well, yeah, he is. He's supposed to be. It's a question. He doesn't stay there. David does it. All right. Kingdom, prophecy, worship in its exalted form, and we are in the new creation, folks, involves singing with instruments, a good deal of enthusiasm. We have a group of instruments here. All right. We have harps, tambourines, flutes, and lyres. Now, of stringed instruments, you got three groups here. Strings, a wind instrument, flute, which is going to be a trumpet. These only priests blow trumpets in the old days. So if your pastor can't blow a trumpet, you need to kick him out. And no, just kidding. But in the old days, the priests blew the trumpets, the Levites did everything else. Okay, this is a bunch of Levites, so there are no trumpets there, but there's flutes. We have strings, we have winds, and we have percussion instruments. Tambourines here is going to be cymbals in the temple. All right? Now that's your body. Your body, your voice, when you talk, you use a string, a called a vocal cord. You have wind going across it, and you use percussion to articulate what you're doing. You make glottal strokes, okay? For instance, if you're an American, you say 13, 18. If you're English, you say 13, 18. The difference there is a glottal stroke, and that's a percussive sound, and a t is a percussive sound, okay? So your body has those three instruments in it, and these are tools that extend and dominion your body. When you're young, I'm going to stop talking about instruments for a minute and talk about something much more interesting, which is food. See, when we were babies and we lived in the garden, we didn't have any tools, so the food was all free. There were bananas right here. Pulled it off, just peel it and eat it. You didn't have to cook it. You didn't have to do anything to it. Bananas, pears, apples, grapes, whatever was in there, it required no processing. But one day, after several weeks, and this didn't take weeks, they fell right away. I'll discuss that with you if you want. But they really didn't have time to be obedient to God for a while and then fall into sin. You know, the test kind of comes right away. But let's assume that it goes on for a little while. One day Eve wakes up and says, Adam, I'm tired of having fruit for breakfast. I want a donut. There are no donut trees in the garden. This is a crime. Okay. How are you going to make donuts? Well, we know that in the garden there are fruit trees, but out in what Genesis calls the field, there are wheat plants. So we're going to have to go out of the garden into this kingly area, the field, not the priestly area where there are two special trees and God meets with man, but this kingly area. There's wheat, and how are we going to process this wheat? First of all, we're going to use violence. In fact, we're going to have a knife. We're going to have a tool, a sharp instrument, and we're going to kill the wheat. We commit murder against the wheat. In order to eat it, you have to kill it. You have to kill it, you cut it down, you have to beat it up on a piece of rock. All right? And then you have to use fire. Knife and fire. Now, when Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, what was at the doorway? A cherubim with a flaming sword. And when you come into the tabernacle or the temple to approach God, you kill an animal with a knife, and you put it into the fire, and that takes you back to God. So at this boundary here, between childhood and adulthood, between priest and king, is the application of knife and fire. Then we can make donuts. Then we've got to cut down some sugar cane and process that in the heat and mix it up. And then we learn the secret of donuts, which is to poke a hole in it so that it's succulently delicious all around. And then you put white cream in it and cover it with chocolate, and you have the best kind. Cream-filled, chocolate-covered donut. But, unfortunately, we have to continue with our lesson. All right? That involves tools and involves fire. Now, that's just a whole bunch of stuff we could say about knife and fire, sword and fire in the Bible. But that's enough right there to say, as soon as you start to become mature and move out into the world, you use tools. Musical instruments are tools that assist you in singing. Look, you can live your whole life as a vegan if you want. Never cook anything if you're dumb. Okay? No cooked food. Everything is raw. Raw fruit, raw vegetables, raw potatoes dug out of the ground. You know, whatever. You could, but that's not mature. And you can sing without musical instruments, but that's not being a grown-up. That's not what's going on in heaven when Jesus approaches the throne. In the whole history of the church, has got some weird stuff on that, as we discussed last night. Now, how did they sing? How did they sing in the temple? They sang, well, when we get to the temple, all right, we have stringed instruments, wind instruments, flutes, and trumpets blown by priests, and we have percussion instruments, which are cymbals and maybe tambourines as well. Okay? Bang, bang, bang. So your body is a percussion instrument. You can make lots of percussion with your body, okay? And you have string and you have wind. You have different kinds of strings. If you have strings over a box and a hole in the middle of that box and strings running across the top of it so that you pluck them and the sound goes down in the box and comes up, this is called a kithara. And it comes into English 2,500 years later as guitar, okay, or zither, depending on how you make it. Kitar, zither, guitar. Now, if the bottom of it is round instead of flat at the bottom, you have strings going over it, and it's round at the bottom, what do you call that? It's not a guitar, it's a what? It's a lute. Okay. Now, if the strings go down and are attached to a box with sound in it, and the box is square at the bottom, and the strings go down like that, what do we call that? That is a lyre. And if the box is slanted, so that you have a big box here, and it slants up to a small one, and you have strings of varying lengths, what do you call that? That's a harp. It's a good battle instrument. So you can hang that around your neck, and boom, 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 as you march before the king into battle. You need to understand trumpets, harps, this is warfare instruments as well. And the psalms are often war songs. Okay, they didn't have bagpipes back then. They had harps and trumpets and cymbals and things that made a lot of noise. All right? Now, when the people sang, They all sang the melody. I realize that's not the popular thing in the CREC. And what is this, a coagulation of Reformed and Evangelical churches or whatever y'all are? Everybody wants to harmonize. Well, that's okay. But the Reformers and the church before the Reformers, the church for all the centuries until about the 1700s in Scotland, and continued to believe this in the Netherlands and other places, they based it on 2 Chronicles 5, verse 13. All right? I'm going to read that in context, starting in verse 12. 2 Chronicles 5, starting in verse 12. All the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, and their sons and their kinsmen, clothed in fine linen, with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets. That's a big honk and a lot of sound. Okay, this isn't blessed quietness, holy quietness, you know. This is something a little bit more than that. In unison, when the trumpeters and singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and glorify Yahweh, they lifted up their voice to be accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music. And when they praised Yahweh, saying, He is good and His loving kindness is everlasting, then the house of the Lord, was filled with the cloud. I want to talk about this tomorrow for those of you that are in the coagulated church. That when this is done, God comes into the midst. This business of God likes to hear this music and He comes. Okay, the Bible says this. We don't really believe this. We need to take this more into account. But this business of here, they sang with one voice in unison. And they sang the Psalms, and the refrain in the Psalms is, For He is good, and His mercy endures forever. That's Psalm 136. A refrain shows up other places, and this is just a refrain name for the Psalm. In fact, you get the impression that the people could sing that refrain at certain times while the Levites sang all the brand new stuff that David was writing and nobody had ever heard before. All right, so singing in unison was the belief in the church, and that's why you have plain song. What you think of as Gregorian chant. Plain song, everybody singing the melody together. In the temple, the idea was that they sang until the people were stirred up. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Verse 30 tells us in the days of Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 30. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to Yahweh with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down in worship. Not an accurate translation here in the New American Standard Bible. It literally says they sang praises until there was rejoicing. They kept it up until people got kind of stirred up. Now, I know that as Reformed people, we aren't in favor of that. No, sir, that's what revivalists believe. That's Finneyism. You know, get people stirred up by singing until they're excited and praising God. But this is what happened in the temple. It really does happen, and God likes that. And that's why in the early church, at the beginning of the worship service, you had a holy ascent consisting of a series of psalms. They sang the psalms, they sang Gloria in Excelsis, they sang the Te Deum, they sang for 5 or 10 minutes in a cycle of praise. I grew up Lutheran, and we still had a little bit of that, okay? After we confessed sins, we sang a prayer, okay? And after we sang that prayer, it was a responsive prayer. In peace let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. For the peace of the whole world, for those in all different parts, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. The congregation sang back and forth with the minister of the cantor. And then we sang the Gloria in Excelsis. And then we had a collect, and then we had the scriptures. In the early church, they sang longer than that. Okay, they sang for a while until there was a pool of sweat on the floor under each person, and they were praised up. They are ascended in praise into the presence of God. This is real stuff. Now, in the synagogue, they didn't have the musical instruments, but they sang the psalms. They sang without instruments because instruments were only for the priests and the Levites, and they were at the temple. So in the synagogue, yes, they had the psalms and they sang them, but they didn't sing them with instruments. Now, one of the great offenses of the Christian church in the early days of the church was that they claimed to be the temple. In Israel, you have the temple over here, and it's just one temple. Only one place you're allowed to worship. You're not allowed to worship with incense or bread on high places. Because high places were saying, we've got our own little temples out here, and we don't need to come to Jerusalem to the temple. We can make our own altar. We can break our own unleavened bread. We can burn our own incense. We can sacrifice our own animals. Sometimes they did that. Or even pass our children through the fire. It depended on how radically paganized a given high place was. Well, King Josiah, in his reforms, he destroyed all the high places and he killed all the priests of the high places, and he said, no, only in Jerusalem can you offer sacramental worship with bread, incense, and all that stuff. Now, from ancient times, Moses has those who preach him in every place. So you have your Sabbath synagogue, and if you may remember, the Shunammite woman visited the prophet on the new moon. So they had new moon worship services and synagogue worship services for prayer and study, but not for musical instruments and no sacraments, no sharing of unleavened bread, no burning of incense, none of that stuff. Then the church comes along, and the church said, we're the true temple. We don't need that Jerusalem temple anymore. Everywhere we go and meet together, we're a temple. And you had this guy named, and when we meet together, we're going to break bread. Whoa. King Josiah put people to death for breaking bread other places than the temple. We're not just going to break bread, but you know what? We're going to drink wine. We're not just going to pour it out, we're going to pour it in. Because we're saying the new creation has come. Oh, that was offensive. It's offensive to meet at all these other places. You know what else he did? They used musical instruments. Ephesians chapter 5. It says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, and then this translation says, making melody with your heart. No, it says playing instruments from your heart. Pasalo. And this is virtually a quotation from Psalm 98, which says, sing, break forth with psalms and instruments. Okay? Anybody hearing this would recognize this allusion to Psalm 98. If the churches were singing with instruments because they claimed to be temples. Well, you've got the most highly educated and loyal Jew of all the Jews, whose name was Saul of Tarsus. He finds out that these guys, there's just so much you can stand. So he decides he's a new Josiah, and he's going to take out these high placers who are breaking bread and using musical instruments and pretending that they're temples in all these different places. That's what he's doing, you see. This is the issue here. It's a liturgical issue. That's what's happening in the early church. We're ascending into heaven, and we're singing the temple melodies, and that's okay. But we're singing them with instruments, and that's a shocking thing. That's saying that the temple is now everywhere, and you can get to heaven anywhere. The temple, you see, that was the place on earth that connects to heaven. That's the ladder to heaven where angels ascend and descend. Boy, this is a little bit on this. I'm going to go ahead and tell you this. Priests are dressed in white because they're angels. Priests do not wear shoes and are barefoot because they're angels. Priests carry stuff up to God and bring stuff back down. And there's this smoke that's going up and this incense that's going up. And it's just one place that that's allowed to happen. And that's Mount Olympus. And that's the temple. One sacred mountain. One navel of the earth, as Ezekiel calls it. Okay? One axis mundi, as modern anthropologists would call it. One central place where heaven and earth are connected, and that's the temple in Jerusalem. And we Jews, we got it. We're the ones. We got the only mountain. Our mountain is higher than all the other mountains. It's exalted over all the other mountains. And this is the place where you really meet with God. And now the Christians are saying wherever two and three are gathered together, we've got one. Whoa. Offense, you see. Radical change. No more Holy Land. Holy Land is baptized dirt bags like you. That's Holy Land. So, what now do we have coming into church history? What happens is these melodies and psalms that were sung in the synagogues go into the church. Eric Werner, in his two volumes called The Sacred Bridge, discusses this in some detail. We don't know, you know, how to sing those melodies necessarily. It may be that the musical notes in the Masoretic text show us what melodies were being used at the time of Jesus. Maybe some people believe that. We can sing those melodies. We know that by the 800s, that's melodies that were being used to intone the text. But we don't know for sure how far back they go. Although those Masoretic Jews who kept that text going were pretty conservative. But we know that these melodies came into the church. And then when you stop singing in Hebrew and start singing in Greek, you make certain changes because Greek isn't the same as English, as Hebrew. And then when you move it into Latin, you're going to make some other changes. But there's kind of a continuity of sound. And there's a continuity of sound that goes down into the Middle Ages and then comes back up in the Reformation. And that's what we're going to look at now for a few minutes. All right? As I say, these things change as we move from language to language. The sound of them changes when the church loses enthusiasm and they slow down. The sound of them changes when we lose the musical instruments and we are singing without instruments, just melodies. Okay? But at the same time, there is continuity. It's not like everybody said, don't trust any music over 30. We're going to write our own brand new music based on our sophistication of having grown up watching Saturday morning cartoons. And now we're going to compose new songs for the church. Okay? That's not the heritage of information and training that went into the Reformation. Now, there was a revival of church. Well, first of all, plain song. Let's do a plain song. You should. We sing metrical psalms, but we should also sing real psalms. And if you will look at the first page of your booklet, there are no notes there. You don't get to have any notes. And what we're going to do is sing this in plain song. Now, I could say plain chant, but if I said that, you'd get all nervous. Okay? Now, the word chant is a Latin word, cantus, and the word song is a German word, singen. They mean exactly the same thing, but if you say chant to Protestants, they get nervous. But if you say sing, they're okay. So we're all Germans here. We'll do plain song. Okay, this is very simple, plain song. In fact, you don't have to sing it at all before we even do it. Let me explain to you that right now I'm singing to you. Aren't I? Aren't I? My voice goes up and down. It's loud or soft. I can speak rapidly or I can speak slowly. I can use this particular vocal timbre or this particular vocal timbre. All of those are musical qualities. Melody, timbre, rhythm, velocity, form. You do it when you speak. As soon as you put spirit with words, you have musical form. Now, if you kick it up a notch, you begin to sing, you begin to put a little bit more with it. Now, you feel nervous about doing that. If I said, let's all sing together, you might feel a little bit nervous. That's why musical instruments are helpful. Now, all we're going to do is read this page. And if, as we read this page together,
your voice starts to do a little bit more, that's okay. I mean, I know it's kind of suspicious that I'm standing here in front of this piano. But let's read. Everybody read and see what happens. All right. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and peoples murmur a vain thing? Positioned are earth's kings and rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off of us their ropes. Morning groans in the heavens last, my Lord scoffs at them. Then He speaks to them in His wrath, and in His burning anger He terrifies them, saying, I myself have installed my King on Zion, my holy hill. I will declare the statute. Yahweh said to me, my son you are, I myself today have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make nations your inheritance, and your possession the ends of earth. You will rule them with an iron scepter, like a vessel of clay will you smash them. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, you judges of earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and exult with trembling. Jesus, on me, He be angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. How many of you found yourself doing a little bit more than just talking? Or did you just talk the whole way through? You see, that's all you need to do. I could frighten you by saying, all right, let's everybody sing. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples imagine a vain thing? Do that, and then you'd be nervous. But if I just play and you just start doing it, that's better. Okay. Now, if you will turn over to page 7, this is a little bit more like what is traditional. Page 7, Psalm 109. Whoa, the worst, most ferocious psalm of all. The one nobody ever sings. That's why, you know, when I come, I make you do it. All right? Let's read this together and then see if you want to start kind of reading it on pitch. That's all you're doing, reading it on pitch. I don't want to hear anybody using some big operatic voice in here. Just read it on pitch. Don't slow it down. O God, whom I praise, do not be silent. Okay? O God, whom I praise, do not be silent. That's what's going to happen. But now we'll just read it together. O God, whom I praise, do not be silent. For a wicked mouth and a deceitful mouth against me they have opened. They speak about me with a lying tongue, and with hateful words they surround me. They attack me without cause. In return for my love they accuse me. This is my plea, that they repay me evil for good, and hatred for my love. Appoint against him a wicked man, and let a Satan stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty, and let his plea be counted as sin. Let his days be few, and let his office another take. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. And wandering, let his children wander about and beg, and let him seek none. The creditor is snare all he has, and strangers plunder his labor. Okay, that's enough. We'll stop there. We'll come back to that. That's the way you start learning to engage in plain song. Now, in the High Middle Ages, there was an attempt to revive and restore enthusiasm in music. And what we think of as Gregorian chant was actually sung much more rhythmically then than it is on your phonograph records that you get. Phonograph records. All right. Whatever you have that enables you to listen to music. Okay. If you listen to it and you're Spanish monks, they sing, Ite
Okay? Very nice. But chances are in the Middle Ages it was more like, Ite missa es. They sang with more rhythm. Now, of course, the congregation didn't sing. Got to understand, it was just them monks who were singing this stuff. Kyrie eleison. Okay? Kyrie eleison would be another way they might sing it, with rhythm. And we know this because as soon as they began to harmonize it and sing with two or three voices at the same time, they sang in rhythm. And usually the rhythm was triple time. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. And that was called perfect time. 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2 was called imperfect time. Why do you think triple time was called perfect time? For the Trinity. Okay. So, one of the things the monks did in order to try to remember the notes was stick in extra words. So I'm going to sing Alleluia, but there are going to be some extra words in here. I'll sing it without it first. Alleluia. Alleluia. That's kind of hard to remember. So it's Aleps alite cum loia, ale cor crepando salite cum loia, ale cor devoto deo toto salite cum loia. Like that, okay? Now the reformers were looking back at that. That's why when you get to the Reformation era music, it's all very bouncy and enthusiastic. Now, it doesn't stay that way. All right? So, in Geneva, they sang Psalm 47. Praise the Lord, ye lands, nations, clap your hands. Shout aloud to God, spread His fame abroad. Praise Him loud and long with a triumph song. See? Now, you guys, white folks can't sing that, right? Yeah, they can. See? But then it became, praise the Lord, ye lands, nations, clap your hands. Now, the best example of how the original rhythm got squared off and made dull is the Mighty Fortress. So, I know some of you can sing this, and the rest of you are just going to be left behind in the dust. But we should, at least, if we're going to talk about Reformation and music, sing a Mighty Fortress. And that's the last page of this handout. A few years ago, I received a taped lecture from a Calvinistic theologian talking about the great music of the church. And he said, like that great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, a mighty fortress is our God. It's just, you can feel the way it marches along. It's so powerful. And then I got another tape of some lectures from people connected with a certain Christian ministry, and they said, you will not believe the way these hippies have ruined a mighty fortress. And they played this. How do those hippies ruin that great old hymn? The problem is that the hippie is named Martin Luther. This is the way Lutherans sing it. Yeah, unless you grew up Lutheran, even if it depends on what kind of Lutheran church you grew up in, you've never sung this the way Luther wrote it. This is the way Luther wrote it. Okay? I'm going to play it through, and you try it. Thank you.
Okay. That's how it goes. If you do it slow. That was slow. And we know the Reformers sang fast because we know how long it took them to sing. Psalm 68 has 10 stanzas and it took them about 5 minutes. If we were to sing Psalm 68, and it's in that gray hymnal, of course, when you're singing in France, you don't have as many consonants. You sing a little bit faster in French than you can in German or English. Still, it went pretty fast. Now, you see how dance-like this is? This is medieval style of Christian music, and this is the kind of thing that people rocked out on in the Reformation. We'll close this session by singing this, then we'll come back and talk some more about it. One more thing I want to say is, you notice this because you sing a lot of hymns this way. The melody is, and the first part of the melody is repeated, right? This is A. Then that's repeated. Then we have something different. AAB form. Anybody know what that's called technically in music? That is called bar form. A hymn that repeats the first line and then goes to something else is bar form. B-A-R. Now you've heard that the Protestant Reformers went to the bars and took the bar songs and the drinking songs and turned them into hymns. No, they wrote in bar form. And I can tell you this, there is no popular song and no drinking song that ever became a chorale. Okay. When Luther says, why should the devil have the best music, what was he talking about? What, did Luther regard the beer hall as the devil? No. What's the devil as far as Luther's concerned? The Catholic Church. He means why Gregorian songs. That's the best stuff. Why should the devil have the best music? And when we come back, we'll talk about how most of the Genevan Psalms, most of the chorales, and a high percentage of the Genevan Psalms are actually transformed versions of earlier plain song. So they weren't just coming up with new stuff, and they certainly were not taking drinking songs. Not that they thought there was something wrong with drinking songs, but drinking songs belong for that. And the church has its own music. Let's stand up and try our hand at this. I'm going to play it through one more time, give you a chance, then we'll sing all four stanzas. Thank you. Okay. We'll take a break now.